This morning, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the 40th chapter of Exodus, the final chapter, and today we're looking at the final passage in verses 34 to 38. Somewhat of a jump, but you could see really that the whole of what I wanted to get across to you came up to this point, came through our look last week at how the people obeyed God specifically, and that takes us all the way to the end of chapter 40. They had brought an abundance and they were devoted in their obedience, and something dramatic happens as they finish the tabernacle. So that means that today marks the final sermon in a long series on the book of Exodus. And some of you are smiling. I am too, because hasn't it been a fun journey? The book begins with the arising of a king who did not know Joseph and plunged the people of Israel, who have multiplied greatly, into oppression and servitude, ruthlessly making them work as slaves. They groaned miserably and cried out to God. Not only did God hear their cry, God remembered His promise and kept His word. He heard their cry, remembered His covenant with Abraham, and sent them a deliverer. And the story of Exodus is an account of redemption, the bringing out of these slaves from hostility and oppression to be joined with God and to be His people. And so the Lord brought the people out, promising to take them to a good and broad land. He secured their safety. He provided for their well-being. He judged sinners and He gave His people His law and made a covenant with them. They promptly broke His law and said, smash this covenant that God had made. That all happened when they made and worshipped the golden calf. And God was disposed to obliterate them, which would have been the righteous thing to do. But Moses interceded, and God relented. Moses continued to intercede, and God at last gave in to Moses' request, promising that He would go to the land of promise with them. But as yet, God's visible dwelling was outside the camp. It had been on Mount Sinai, and then there was the tent of meeting there when Moses would go outside and meet with God. So the Lord instructed Moses to construct a tabernacle with rooms and furnishings and utensils designed to facilitate worship and to be a tent of meeting for all the people in the midst of the people. And so the people brought an abundance of what God commanded them to bring. And there was more than enough to do the building. And the people applied themselves in diligent obedience to the precision of what God had said this tent should be. And then, when the construction of God's temple, God's tabernacle, God's tent was complete, He moved in. And that's where we take up this morning. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to this concluding section of the book of Exodus, we look back and think of the many ways in which you have displayed faithfulness, mercy, kindness, provision. So many ways in which you portrayed the reality of Jesus for us and perhaps though unknowingly for the people in those days. And then we come to this final passage this morning and we see what my study has just confirmed, that it's something that we need to be very alert to and to ponder carefully and to understand not only the message directly coming from that event, but also what comes from looking at many different transitions through the Scriptures that talk about this same kind of reality, a dwelling for God, inhabited by God to display the glory of God and to be a place where people commune with God in their midst. So I pray that powerfully by the work of your Spirit, you would be with us as we break forth this Scripture today. We need food. Father, we need to be fed truth. And we need to grow. So the Word is that food that gives us the sustenance we need. And we pray that you would break it forth today. Direct our hearts, we pray, afresh and anew to Jesus and afresh and anew to who we are in Him. And infuse us with amazement, I pray, and excitement and the joy of being overwhelmed that the God who said, let there be light, and the God who established the firmament, and the God who made man in His own image, also has come to the rescue of fallen human beings to restore and renew fellowship with you, which is the feast of our souls. And so we pray that this would be the reality of what happens in the midst of us today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I want you to look at today and see here is an important movement and then an important series of movements that happen in Scripture. Movements where I'm talking about, you know, have you, anybody who has Facebook and is friends with Kathy Hillary knows that she's been moving, right? And we've seen her getting rid of stuff. And this weekend, what did we see? They have arrived, and what they're going to do is start unpacking in their new home. And so, you know, that's kind of a fresh on my mind, thinking about moving. But there is a way in which we see in our text this morning, God moving. And He transitions. This begins a series of ways in which God moves throughout the whole Bible in terms of making His presence known to people. So let's start this morning with how God moves from the mountain to the tabernacle. Verse 34 in our passage says that the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And you notice the word right in front of cloud? The cloud. Not a cloud, but the cloud. That means there's one cloud here that we know something about. He's referencing not something that we've never seen before, but something that we should be very well familiar with if we think back through the book of Exodus. When the verse specifies the cloud here, then it's not pointing to something new, but it is the cloud that appeared. Where? On Mount Sinai. This is the cloud that God had made sure a border was established and it was said no one can come up except Moses. And then Moses went to the top of Mount Sinai and he communed with God. Twice he was there for 40 days. It is this pillar of cloud that would descend and stand then at the door of meeting, of the tent of meeting that was outside the camp when Moses would go out to commune with God, when his face was glowing, when he'd come out. When God would enter the tent, the cloud would come down and stay there as long as God was communing with Moses. This was the cloud. This is the expression of the presence of God. And so the next reference to the cloud then is to this cloud covering the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. So they completed the construction. All was in order. Everyone was out. And God moves in. And this cloud that everyone could associate with the expression of God's presence is now there. And so in essence, God is depicting Himself moving from Sinai to the tabernacle. What does that say to if you were an Israelite and you've gone through all that you've gone through, you came to Sinai, and then remember how we looked at chapter 19, all of the preface before what happened when the law was delivered in Exodus 20? The shaking and the sounds and all of these expressions to get your attention and to know, almost to stand in awe and fear and reverence of God. And now, you know, it's there's a separation expression here. He's up there, you're down here. Moses, the mediator, goes up. And now that Moses, as the mediator, has cried out and said, God, you've said you won't go with us, but don't lead us up from here. If you won't go, we don't want to go anywhere that you're not. And so God says, okay, I'm moving into this movable, portable tent now to go with you. That is in essence what God, in part of what God is saying to the people here. I'm leaving the mountain, and God is in essence humbling Himself to come be among the people and to take up residence in a tent. And you know why it's a tent? And what's called a tent is something that, you know, you pitch it here a little while, then you pitch it there a little while. It's portable, it's movable. God is saying to them, one of the things He's saying is, I'm going with you. I am going with you. And I, not only is He saying that, but He's saying this, I'm coming to be in the midst of you. And not just out in a tent outside the camp somewhere, but in My grace and in My mercy to you, I'm coming to abide in your midst. You will have access right there to Me, all of the people. God is in essence reestablishing the beauty of His covenant to the people. You know, I got so excited and so much in a hurry last week because I looked at the time and I knew all we had to get done, picnic and all that stuff. And one of the things that I inadvertently overlooked in my hurry to get through was that I skipped over a really intriguing matter in the context of the Lord's command to build the tabernacle. Did you notice, and I'm going back, but I'm using this to illustrate something. Did you notice that in chapter 35 of Exodus, when Moses assembled the people to tell them to take the contribution and to come and work on the tabernacle, that before he even said anything about the tabernacle, that he started talking about the Sabbath? And he went through rules and regulations about the Sabbath. And, you know, I pondered over that last week. And I got excited about determining what that was doing there. And then I was so intent on getting through the sermon that, like, I didn't make that point. So we were walking out the church and Ariel said, Dad, what was it with the Sabbath there at the beginning of chapter 35? And I went, oh, I can't believe I didn't say anything about that. What it is, what is so amazing about it is this. You remember when the golden calf incident took place, right? Moses, and what's going on? Where's Moses? He's up on the mountain with God. And God's giving him all these instructions. Do you know the last thing that God talked about to Moses before the golden calf incident interrupted their communion? It was the Sabbath. And it was in that talk that God had said to Moses that the Sabbath is the sign of the covenant between Me and you. And so what it appears is that when Moses calls this assembly together then to tell them to build the tabernacle and he starts talking about the Sabbath, in essence he's saying, we're going to go about things now as if the golden calf incident never happened. Forgiveness is in place. My covenant is restored. And that is what is happening then too with God coming down in the midst of the people in the tabernacle to be there among them, approachable. They have access. God is reaffirming for them His covenant with them, His love for them, His steadfastness with them. Now that's all some of the things we see in verse 34, just the fact that this cloud moves from mountaintop to tabernacle. It's interesting when we move to verse 35, something here strikes me as a little odd. If you're looking at Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, you see that it says that Moses was not able to enter the tent because of the cloud and the glory which filled the tabernacle. Now, the reason that seems odd to me is that has not Moses already gone into the cloud before? Isn't that where he went when he was at the top of Sinai, communing with God? Nothing kept him out then. Was that less expressive of God's glory there than it is here in the tabernacle? It seems odd. I mean, Moses has been into the cloud, and then Moses was certainly involved in the building of the tabernacle with the 18 or so times that we're told in these chapters that everything in the building of the tabernacle was done precisely in accordance with the command that God gave to Moses. And so I'm sure Moses is the head foreman. Fine-tooth comb, let's make sure everything is exactly the way God said. And so he's been in the cloud, he's been in the tabernacle, and now the cloud comes to the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle and not even Moses can enter. Why not? Well, the text does not tell us directly, but I think it gives us a pretty good idea, at least of one issue here. If you look across the page, what's the next book of the Bible? Leviticus. And look at the first two verses of chapter 1 of Leviticus. It says, "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." Okay, so what's the picture? Moses is still not inside. God calls to him, he's on the outside. And look at what God says to him. "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." You know, sometimes the Bible just kind of jerks you a little bit. Tabernacle, filled with glory, Moses can't go in, and God says, "Now, Moses, when people bring an offering, bring a sacrifice." And then the half of the book of Leviticus is about offerings and sacrifices. Where are they to be brought? To the tabernacle. You don't come to the tabernacle, you don't come to meet and commune with God without bringing the appropriate sacrifice. You want to meet with God, you want to commune with God. God says you must sacrifice. There's atonement that is needed. Sin has been committed. I'm here in the midst of the people. But God, in His holiness, there is this, you know, for sinners to commune with God. God will be communed with by sinners. But there must be atonement. There must be sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's exactly what we have in a living way portrayed this morning in our taking of communion. That our, even by calling it communion, is that our communion together with God happens in and through and because of a sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ. So there is instruction that's happening right here on the part of God. Does God want to have communion with His people? Absolutely. Is God willing to have communion with sinners? Absolutely. And yet it demands sacrifice. And yet, God provides for how those sacrifices are to be brought so there can be communion. I just want you to see how good and gracious and merciful and kind He is. That He would come to us and give us what we need to commune with Him. Then we look at verses 36 and 37 as they point out that God led His people by His presence in their midst. Now, Moses notes here that they only went when the cloud came up from the tabernacle. So this expression of the glory is for the people an indication of when they are to leave and where they are to go. So God is always with the people, leading the people. And it just strikes me powerfully, the last couple of words there. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. That's just this relation. Everybody has communion here in this location. And not only that, God's faithfulness and mercy throughout all their journeys. He's faithful. He leads. One of the ways that He leads believers, the way He leads believers, you and me today, His presence, the person of the Holy Spirit, who He's given to us to live within us, to lead and guide all of our journey. And He will never leave His people. He will always lead His people. You know, we often pray, God, please guide me and lead. And that's a good thing to do. I'm going to assure you this, if you're a believer, He will. The question is, are we going to follow? And the question is, are we going to avail ourselves of the leading that He gives us? So those are some things that we see right here in these few verses. But what I want to do this morning is see that this is just the beginning of a building of a series of transitions of the expressions of the glory of God in specific places, in time and location. Ways in which God is making a point and ways in which we can hopefully understand today something that is extremely significant about us right here, right now, today at 11:20 a.m. in West Allis, Wisconsin, in this gym on 8400 Beloit, West Beloit. Okay, so look with me at a couple of things. So number one, we've seen how God's glory moves from mountaintop to tabernacle. He comes in, glory is just brilliant, and the people can't enter because of the greatness of His glory. If we look ahead in the Old Testament, we see another time when there's a movement of the glory, in a sense. And this is the movement from tabernacle to temple. Because as we look in, especially in 1 Kings, you know, David, when he came to the throne as king, had this desire to move God out of the tent. I mean, who is God of the universe? What is He doing dwelling in a tent? Especially after all these years, threadbare and looking pretty miserable. David sitting there as a king, enjoying all of his success as a king and his victories in his fine cedar house, and says, you know, how can I live like this and God live like that? And he has a heart to construct a temple, a permanent tabernacle for the presence of God to dwell in. And so this is his desire and his delight. And in many ways, he's affirmed in this. But at the same time, he's told that he is not going to be the one to do it. His son Solomon would be the one. And so Solomon oversees and provides for the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And when it was finished, and when everything was appointed within, there was one final piece of furniture to be brought in. And that piece was the Ark of the Covenant. And when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies, and the priests positioned the Ark in that place, 1 Kings 8 verse 10 says that a cloud filled the temple. And it says, it filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Sounds a lot like when the glory of God came on the tabernacle. And then Solomon begins to speak. And I could read the entire chapter, but to just condense it down to just a few words so we understand what was going on there. Solomon, for one thing, extols the glory of God. He makes some important statements. One of the things he says is, God, I know that you are greater than this house that I've built, that the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you. But this is where you've chosen to put your name. Therefore, when your people pray toward this place, hear their prayer he cries out, and forgive their sin. This was a place to be just like the tabernacle, a place of sacrifice, forgiveness, and a place to which the people in praying direct their prayers as to God at this place. And so it's striking that this glory has filled it, and Solomon just began. He knows the people are going to sin. So again, he prays for forgiveness. And do you know when Solomon dedicated this temple? I mean, you can just read the numbers of the kinds of animals that were sacrificed in putting this temple into use as such. It's just like hundreds of thousands, which is to say, from the heart of Solomon, God, you know, we could never sacrifice enough to be acceptable to you. But this is what you've prescribed. And so we are going to go at it with our whole hearts and seek you. And it is a place of forgiveness because God is merciful. You know, we could often, you know, talk about, oh, you know, we're sinners. We deserve God's judgment. And that's half the story. We do. But God has provided the exact thing we need to be right with Him, despite the fact we're sinners deserving His judgment. And that fact is communicated loudly and clearly. The gospel is communicated by the tabernacle and by the temple. No man is worthy. No man is deserving. But God is gracious. And He gives the sacrifice whereby atonement is made and people are accepted and have access into His presence. Now there's another movement further in the Old Testament. As we know, the Israelites were completely unfaithful year after year after year after year, split into two nations. The temple is in Jerusalem. The people of Judah continue to disobey and wander from God. And at last, God sends them into captivity in Babylon. And the temple is wiped off of the land and destroyed completely. And after the time of being in captivity, the people return. They return to Jerusalem. And one of the things they need to do is rebuild the temple. And they were commissioned and given the materials to do this by Cyrus. And so here they are. They're starting to build the temple, and things are pretty depressing. Some people who had been there before and seen the previous temple look at this one and go, oh, this is nothing. This is pathetic. We can't even begin to do it. So what happens? God sends a prophet to encourage the people. And the prophet says to the people, is this temple, is it not as nothing in your eyes? But the prophet Hosea, a prophet Haggai said that the Lord says this, I will fill this temple, this house, with glory. And the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And in this place, I will give peace. Where does peace come from? Peace comes from reconciliation with God. And what is he saying? You look at this temple and you see something that just does not measure up with what it used to be. And yet I am telling you that the glory of this place is going to be greater than what you saw and what you remember. And do you know what happened in that temple? Jesus came in. The glory of God in the person of Christ filled that temple. That's where he was brought when he was a baby. That's where he came as a man. The one who is himself the glory of God entered. And God is saying, if you want to see my glory, look at Jesus. The fullness of the glory of God is captivated in him. Not the end of the story. In fact, we want to look at another from building. That's from one temple to another. Let's look at this concept in the scripture from the transition from building to a person, which is we've alluded to. But John 1:14 helps us see this. It speaks powerfully. Speaking of Jesus says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word literally means to pitch your tent, to tabernacle among us. It is so clear that John has in mind the tabernacle because of what follows. Jesus, He set up His tent among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, so what, you see that word full even? What happens in these other images? The glory of God comes on the place and it fills it. And so it's just astonishing and remarkable how clearly God is saying, my Son is this meeting place where sacrifice is accomplished and reconciliation is brought about. Because my glory is displayed, and my glory is displayed in sacrifice and atonement that are needed for sinners to be made right with God. And we behold His glory full of grace and truth. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was communicated by the tabernacle and then from the temple. He is the tent of meeting. The place now is the person in whom sinners meet with God. And yet one more step. From a person to people. Christ died, rose again, and ascended back to heaven. The living tabernacle departed, or did it? A new tabernacle, a new temple has resumed this place that was the tabernacle, the temple. The person is now the people. A living presence of God in the world now consists in Christ's people. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures here. 1 Peter 2:4-5. 1 Peter 2:4-5. Turn there in your Bibles. And Peter says this, as you come to Him, that is to Jesus, as you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do you get what Peter's saying? He is saying, in essence, everything that went on in the tabernacle and everything that went on in the temple is now to go on in you as a people. Because you are the royal priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. So because He who is the person to whom the temple and tabernacle point, now you are a temple who through Him are, it's again, a place of sacrifice. Just as people brought their offerings before, now this is a place of our bringing ourselves. So elsewhere it is that Paul says in Romans 12, you know, that us be living sacrifices. That's the sacrifice we offer up ourselves, to be obedient, to be devoted, to worship Him. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians 3:16. I just want you to see that this is the New Testament pounds away at this image of the temple and showing that now it is a people on earth who are that temple. Not yet. Does the Spirit of God come and abide in persons? Yes. But there is a special way in which the Spirit of God comes and dwells within His people, plural. So that when we're right here together right now, He's here in a way that He's not when we're by ourselves. It's the importance of us getting together like this, because His power is evident in it as at work. And so look at this. 1 Corinthians 3:16 then says, do you not know, Paul writes. And when he says, do you not know, we in English have less of a craft at saying when you're talking about you, a person, and you people. But the Greek here says, do you not know that you people, plural, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells, tabernacles, in you collectively? And he says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. That is what you are. So Paul here unequivocally declares that the brothers and sisters who make up the church of God, that is at Corinth, are themselves, as a body, the holy temple of God. And as such, they are intended to display the glory and holiness of God, the greatness and the mercy of God, the love of God, and the fullness of God. Now, Ephesians 2, now we read this text earlier this morning, verses 11 through 22, but what we specifically see as you move through the end of that section, closer to verse 22, Paul reminds the Gentiles that they once were separated from Christ, but now, of course, have been reconciled through the cross and now have what? Access to God. You go back to this picture of the tabernacle. God has moved from mountain to be in the midst of the people, and now you have come to have access to God. And in verse 19, he says, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Skipping a few words, but to continue the thought, the whole structure, this household is the structure being joined together, which grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you are being built up together into a dwelling place, a tabernacling place for God by the Spirit. And so, see this movement very clearly now? Jesus has died, He's risen, He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and yet there's still a living tabernacle. In fact, in this case, there are many living tabernacles, many living temples. It's the churches. Each one, an expression, and not just an expression, but literally where God is making His presence and His power and His glory known. The church. This to me is powerful and an overlooked reality to many of us, and almost broadly speaking, to many Christians today. Because of the way we approach church, some Christians, they don't need it. And you see that they don't need it because they don't frequent it much. And some people actually believe that they're like islands all floating around here. That's not what God is showing us here. He's showing us that we as individuals are together as one unit, the temple. Integrated and belonging to one another. And this is where the express power and glory of God is to fill. In fact, as I was reading in this Ephesians text, and my eye went on a little bit, chapter 3, do you know that Paul begins to pray? And he prays a prayer, the whole thing is predicated on the fact that the church is the temple. He says, for this reason, kind of interrupts himself for about 12 verses and then comes back about verse 14. He says it again, for this reason, and he says, I bow my knees before the Father and I pray. And here is where we then have that section in Paul's prayer, where he's praying for this church. Why? Because it's a temple of God. And what does he say? That he basically, to some, he says, I pray for you that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. When I say that word dwell, that ought to go, ching, ching. That's what the tabernacle, all these images are all about, God dwelling. And so Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He's not talking about coming to salvation. He's talking about the reality of Christ's presence dwelling in the midst of you. And he said that you may know the fullness of God's love, the height, breadth, length, and depth. And then he says, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, which takes us back to Moses can't enter the temple, the tabernacle. The priest can't minister because of the fullness of the glory there. And so Paul is praying that you are the body, you are the church, you are the living temple of God. Therefore, I'm praying that the things that ought to be going on in the temple will be going on. That you will be experiencing and knowing God's love. That you will be filled with His fullness. Now, are there churches around today that probably don't experience the fullness? I think a horrendous number of churches, people that gather together, and it's like, what are we doing here anyway?
We come from one corner of our world for about 45 minutes or an hour. We put our foot in the water and then we pull it out and get off and go on our merry way. But you remember when you were a kid? I mean, I've had some changes in my life since I've gotten a little older. One of those, I don't find a swimming pool as inviting as I used to. You know, when I was with my parents growing up as a kid, every time, what did I want to do in the summer wherever? Swim. Let's get in the water. Now I'm older, I'm going like, I'm not so sure I want to put on the bathing suit. I'm not so sure I want to go get wet and cold and dry off. You know, a lot of people deal with the church the way me as an older person deals with the pool. I'm not as excited about it anymore. More like trouble. But what if people were so enthralled with what the church is so that it would be like always and whenever I can be with God's people, that's where I want to be. That's the picture, though, that the Word gives us of what's supposed to be going on in the temple, which is us. That it ought to draw us like a man. We ought to not to be able to keep ourselves away. And when we're here, it's not like, okay, when is this over? It's like, this is part of why I live. Is to be with God's people at least once this way this week. To rub up against them and them up against me because there's something about it. Is that not what seems to come across in what Peter says? We're living stones being built up. When we think of the glory displayed here on the top of Mount Sinai, moving to the tabernacle, filling Solomon's temple, we think of the glory of God filling the reconstructed and refurbished temple in the person of Jesus. And we think of the glory of God tabernacling in the body. And now the reality is that the local church is the tabernacle. No, this is the tabernacle. This is this tabernacle in this area. And now the reality is that the temple in which God dwells and through which His glory is to be made known is actually not got an address. It's not 8400 West Beloit Avenue. It's the people that happen to gather at 8400 West Beloit Avenue right now. This is it. We are right now the temple. We are right now. His presence is here. You walk away unaffected. It's not God's fault. Right? It is not a past tense thing. This is today, it's here, it's now. It is reality, and this must impact the entirety of how we look at being what the church is supposed to be. Now, that being said, I've got some exhortations for you. This is a fact. But one to bear in mind as we fill these exhortations in. The church is not the building. It is the people. The temple, the tabernacle are the people. The church is not a place we go to. It's the people we're a part of. And so when you see your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, that is when you see the church. And that is when you see the temple of God. That is when we are being the church. Now, correspondingly, we cannot therefore afford to put the church at a distance in our lives. The church body is not optional for the Christian. It is integral to who we are. It's not just a weekly meeting, but so much more. I mean, it certainly includes our weekly meeting. But we cannot afford to put the church at a distance. And it has to be more than just a weekly meeting. It has to be a relational reality. That's one of the reasons why we keep stressing small groups, because we come into a group of how many were here this morning, 150 or so, and we spend our time here, we go out the door, and we have not really had a chance to rub up against one another, be involved in each other's lives. This gathering is where our deepest and most life-impacting relationships must be. No wonder the writer says in Hebrews chapter 10:24, don't forsake your assembling together, as is the habit of some, but be together and all the more as you see the day of Christ drawing near. Furthermore, if we want to see the glory of God in our day, anybody wants to see, you know, Moses says, God, show me your glory. You know, if you would say to God, show me your glory right here, right now. I think part of his response would be, I am. You aren't looking. I display my glory in my people as a church, as they are the temple in which I am working. And so this is critical that people get together and wrap each other together in the glory and in the name and in the worship of God. You know, it's astonishing to me how through the years religious people have associated the church with buildings, not people. And hence they have sought to build the most elaborate, ornate buildings, such as you've seen on the slides this morning. These are called churches. These are considered glorious places, right? And they've been constructed with lavishness and ornateness. And these are some of the most beautiful buildings in all the world. I mean, we can look at buildings like these and marvel. And I like to look and marvel. But the truth is that the glory of God in our time is expressed not in brick nor in mortar, not in stained glass and not in giant domes and steeples, but when people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body, are filled with the fullness of God. You know, I was just thinking about times I've traveled in Europe and I wanted to see this and I wanted to see that. And I remember going to Paris as a kid and seeing the Arc, walking up out of the metro and seeing the Arc of Triumph. And it's like, I've seen postcards. And then when I walk up there, I'm going, I feel like an ant. It is so huge and so breathtaking. And from there, on the top, seeing the Eiffel Tower, seeing even towers of Notre Dame and other things, wanting to go see all these things, and they're magnificent. And part of the joy in traveling is seeing things. Right? When you go to, I want to see this, let's see. The most important and most glorious display in all the world of God's own glory is in the church. And He wants us to know it. And why does He want us to know it? Well, because we get to be a part of it. And He doesn't want us to miss the glory. That's part of it. You want to see the glory of God displayed? It is on display right here with people that He's brought from sin and darkness. And people that He's freed from chains of slavery to sin and Pharaoh, the Satan of the world, and freed them from the locks and from the bindings and from the oppression that disobedience to God is in our lives, and freed us to come together and celebrate genuine freedom in Christ and Christ alone. And we celebrate a sacrifice that has atoned for our sins and brought us into a place of being able to have fellowship with the God who made it all. This is where He wants to display His glory. He is displaying it. And He will display it in greater and greater ways, I'm convinced, as people are more and more in tune with what it is He's doing here. And have the right view and look at what the church is all about. And so I want to encourage you today to take joy in the fact that if you are a believer in Christ, He has made you part of the body. And that every local expression of that body is a part of what He wants to display in His glory. Don't take it lightly. Don't date the church. Somebody wrote this book not too long. Stop dating the church. In other words, ask them out from time to time. It's about a marriage. And we as living stones, you know, we're like a brick. Each of us like a brick. And, you know, a brick doesn't make a building. A brick is pretty useless out there. In fact, all it can do out in your yard is cause problems when you start to mow your grass. But when you put some together, end to end, side to side, integrated and interconnected with one another, suddenly there is a structure in which to do what needs to be done. It requires that we are like this. It's no wonder that, you know, don't be out there in the periphery. Come to the heart. And that's what my whole series that I'm going from here now is going to be about. Love the church. Because I'm convinced we don't love the church the way Christ wants us to love the church. And we're going to look at various aspects of this. And I hope that you'll be here for every one of these meetings, not just for the teaching, but for the relationship. And for we just need more of this togetherness of what we have when we gather as the body of Christ that is a part of this church called Grace Community Church. And so let's have that in our hearts and minds as we look to the beginning of a new year. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for what a marvelous study, really. It's the study, it's the book, it's the Bible, so glorious. And we come to you today just praying earnestly that you'll accomplish the work that you've started in us to move us from one level to the next and being the church that you want us to be, a place where your glory is displayed, a people among whom your glory is displayed, as we commit ourselves to sacrifice. We commit ourselves to the priorities that you are leading us by your Spirit to be committed to. To you be all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.